So 1 Corinthians, and we made it all the way through chapter 11, so we're going to pick up in chapter 12. And we always, of course, try to rely on the Holy Spirit for these messages, and tonight especially so, since I found out about 4 hours ago I was going to be preaching. But fortunately, a lot of this is prepared ahead of time, so don't worry, it's not too cobbled together. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father God, we thank You so much for the unbelievable privilege we have to have Your Word and to be able to open it and look into it. God, we recognize that You put a tremendous amount of effort into giving us this book, using so many different men over such a long period of time, God, and the work of Your Holy Spirit is miraculous in providing the exact words that You wanted. And God, that then You preserved Your Word, that we might have it. We live in an age where we have such a blessing to have such free access to it tonight. God, I just pray that the fact that the Bible is so easy to get access to wouldn't delude us from recognizing the extreme precious value of this book. So God, as we look at it tonight, I just pray that Your Holy Spirit would make these words alive to every heart here. God, that even though this is a review, that You would strike us with fresh insight, fresh application to our own lives. God, that we could be growing as Christians, that we wouldn't be standing still or moving backwards, but we'd be moving forward in our lives, that every day we'd be becoming more and more like You. Help me to say the things You once said tonight. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, so pretty much what we've done is I preached a series of messages through 1 Corinthians. You're all pretty aware of that by now, but since we started back in October of 2006, and because we lost the first two messages on chapters 1 and chapters 2, they're not on the internet anymore. Before I moved on out of 1 Corinthians, I really felt compelled to review the whole thing for people that missed it, just to kind of hit the highlights of it, and then if there was something that you missed, I was hoping that I could kind of whet your appetite sufficiently so that if you hadn't missed some of those messages, you'd want to go back and listen to them. And so this is part three of that, and kind of what I've titled it is Setting It Right, because 1 Corinthians really is a lot about setting it right. God, through the Apostle Paul, has recognized that the Corinthian church here and is having some problems. And not just the Corinthian church, but this, you know, there's Corinthian churches in every generation, in every age, and every time. There are always Corinthian churches. And it so happens that the time that we live in today in America, the Corinthian church is more common now, I think, than it probably has been at any point or any place in history before. We're surrounded by Corinthian churches. And so, you know, while this book and every principle in it is applicable to every time and every day and every person, it's especially applicable. There's a special urgency to 1 Corinthians, I think, today. And so these messages, I hope you found to be really timely. I certainly have found them to be that way for my own self. And so what we find is when Paul opens 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, he gives us the keys to the Christian life, grace and peace, and that grace of God is supplied so that we can work, but that work requires unity. And then in chapter 2, we find the source of real wisdom. It's not in human beings. It's not in these PhDs. It's not in these intellectuals. They're the ones that have wrecked the world. The world's in the shape it is because of human wisdom. But real wisdom comes from God and from knowing what's in His book. And so you really need to be embracing that. Whatever God's Word says, that needs to be our authority. Not what we think, not what the intellectuals think. And that's a radical mind shift for some people, and they never quite get there. But the rest of what 1 Corinthians has to say, there's some difficult things in here. And if you're not prepared to accept that God has the wisdom and man doesn't have the wisdom, you know, the rest of this doesn't make a lot of sense. It's real foundational. So then in chapter 3, he says that your labors with God, this work that we're called to do, is not something you have to do on your own. God is going to do this work through you and with you, and it's an exciting concept. You're not called to do this by yourself, but to labor together with God. And so in chapter 4, it just reminds us that we're not reigning yet. Too many Christians have been deceived by the devil to think that this is the kingdom, that we're reigning, and that there's no more work to be done. And that's a distraction, because there is work to be done. If the devil can't get you unsaved, he'd rather get you on the sidelines. And one way to do that is to convince you that the work's over. We've already won. Well, we know that Christ has already won, but we haven't realized that yet. There's still work to be done. And then in chapter 5, he talks about church purity. You can't do this with a broken church. The church is so necessary. The church is God's institution in this dispensation. And the church has cancer in it, and the cancer needs to be cured, and God has only given us one tool to cure the body, and that's a discipline to purge out the leaven, to purge out the parts of the body that are sick and not functioning. And too many churches don't want to do that because it's uncomfortable, and so we have bodies that are church bodies all over that are ridden with cancer and unable to do the work that God wants them to do because they're not pure anymore. And so chapter 5 really gives us the extreme need of keeping the body pure. And so then chapter 6, we discuss the responsibilities that each Christian has as members of the body, responsibilities to God, how we live our lives, that we be disciplined. Christian life has no room for being sloppy. And in chapter 7, we talk about love and marriage. You know, the institution is right behind the church in this age. You know, we have the church, and then we have marriages and all the different rules that go into marriage and how, you know, how do we handle divorce and what happens if you have a believer married to an unbeliever, and all those things are discussed in chapter 7. Then we find in chapter 8 that there's a distinction that's made between knowledge and love, and knowledge all by itself tends to puff people up. And you got to be aware of that, because just knowing all the right things doesn't make you do the right things. Love is the power that animates the body. It's what makes things move. It's what makes it happen. And just like your body without your spirit is dead, the church without love is dead too. And so it's not just enough to know things. In chapter 9, we look at preachers and discipline, the fact that the body needs preachers, the body should support those preachers and missionaries, that it's good that the church do that, and that we need to stay disciplined. Again, there's these constant reminders to be disciplined. And in chapter 10, we're warned that we need to take heed, because this world is like a raging river headed for perdition. And if we're not careful, if we're not on our guard, if we're not watching what's going on, the world's going to sweep us away. We need to pay attention. And then in chapter 11, we find some of the, we start to discuss some of these things that are likely to sweep us away, and that was authority and rebellion against authority and the chains of command that God has instituted. And it's not popular, as we did this last Wednesday, and it's always kind of exciting to preach those messages where you say, look, there's a chain of command here, and you need to follow the chain of command. And that chain of command is God to Jesus Christ, to the husbands, to the wives. That's the chain of command within a family. And when you break that chain of command, you prevent God from doing what he wants to do in your life and in the family's life. And if you will just obey the person that's in authority over you, if you will just do what they've said, then God will bless your life. It doesn't matter. You don't have to worry about whether it works out or not. All you have to do is be obedient. It's required in servants that they be found faithful. We don't have to worry. If I'm doing what Jesus Christ said, I don't have to worry if it works out or not. Because when I stand before the Lord, I'm going to say, God, I did what you said. And I'm going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, for that. It doesn't matter whether it was a total disaster or not. If I did what God said, then I trust him. He's responsible for the result because he told me to do it and I did it. And so, and then in the marriage relationship, it's the same way. The wives, you know, they don't want to do what their husbands say because it might not work out. It might be a disaster. Well, it's not their responsibility. Their responsibility is to obey their husbands. It's not inferiority, superiority, because Jesus Christ is the same way with God. It's not inferior, superior, anything like that. It's Jesus Christ said, not my will, but yours. And he did what God said. One show of that respect, of course, is hair. Women should have long hair to show their respect for their head, which is the man. And the men should have short hair to show respect for their head, which is Jesus Christ. And so that's where we ended with chapter 11. And now we're into chapter 12. And we find here that in chapter 12 that every person in the church has a gift. And this is something that seems pretty obvious when you read the text. It's very, very clear in Scripture that every person has a gift. Every single person has a gift. But if you go to most churches, if you didn't have the Bible, if you just went to a church as an anthropologist and were observing how the church worked, you wouldn't think that everyone had the gift and a gift in the church. What would you think? You'd think, well, 20% of the people about are gifted to do the work of the church, and 80% of the people come and watch the spectacle on Sunday. It's one of the best analogies I think I've ever heard of the modern church was that it's like a football game. You've got 20 people on the field that desperately need rest, and 20,000 people in the stands that desperately need exercise. And that's the way the church works today, is you have people that do the work of the church, and most people that show up to watch. But that's backwards. That's broken from how the church is supposed to be. Every single person has a gift. It's like the church is compared relentlessly to your body. Which part of your body is it that you're okay with it stopping working? It just stops working. You go, oh, it's no big deal. It's not really that important. Which part is it? Go ahead and point it out. I've been sick lately. When you're sick, you start to appreciate how important every part is. You know, it's probably been a year since I thought very much about the back of my throat. I tell you what, it started hurting, and that's all I can think about. You can probably still hear it in my voice. I'm not going through puberty. It's just I've been sick. Well, it's because every part's important. Every part is necessary. And you remember that when it hurts, when it doesn't work. If you had 80% of your body that wasn't working, you would be in intensive care. And that's the state of the church today. Because people aren't using their gift. So it's all well and good to point the finger at other churches and say, oh, they're not doing this. So we need to examine ourselves. What's my gift? Am I using my gift, or am I a dead weight on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church? Am I using my gift? Because guess what? You have one. And if you look at verse 12, or chapter 12, look at verse 7, look what it says. But the manifestation of the Spirit, which would be your gift, the gift of the Spirit, is given to every man to profit with all. And this every man here is anthropos. It means every person. It's given to everyone to profit with all. Not to profit you. Your gift is not something that only works at home. Nobody has a gift that just profits themselves. You don't have that gift. Now, you may have some gifts that profit you, but I guarantee you, you have at least one gift that is to profit with all. It's to profit everybody. You have that. Every person has that manifestation of the Spirit. And you say, well, where's the list? I'll pick one out that I like. This isn't like buying a car. Americans like to do this. We go down and we get all the options. We want to know what all our choices are, and we say, okay, this is the one I want, or I want these two, or I want them all, or something like this. Of course, when it comes to gifts to serve other people in the church, I'm okay. I'll pass. No, thank you. But it's not the way it works, because it's not your choice. Look at verse 11. But all of these worketh the one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. The Holy Spirit decides what your gift is. So what's your responsibility? To figure out what it is. And people say, well, I don't know what my gift is. You want me to tell you how to figure it out? Try something. See if it works. It's so easy. It sounds silly. I'm embarrassed to try to tell you how to figure out what your gift is if you don't know. Try something. Give it a shot. If it's a disaster, then say, okay, I guess that wasn't it. Try something else. It's kind of exciting to find out what your gift is. Sometimes other people can help you. If you don't want to just wade in, talk to Pastor Tom. He'll help you. That's how I ended up here. Heather just started inviting me to church, and I started going, and after a while I got convinced this fundamentalism thing was the way to go, and so I started talking to Tom and started preaching to each other. It wasn't long before Tom says, you know what, I think you might have the gift of teaching. We're going to try you out here on a Wednesday night. And I thought, what? Wasn't my idea. Turns out I have a gift for it, I think. I feel like the Lord's calling me to do this. Tom told me. I know what the voice of the Holy Spirit telling me what my gift sounds like. It sounds a lot like Pastor Tom. You want to know what your gift is? I recommend starting there. And then it says that we don't all have the same gift. You will find there's two errors that happen in the church today, and it's really fascinating that this happens. And the most common one that you'll find is that nobody wants to know what their gift is. It's willful ignorance because they don't want to work. And the other one is there are groups of people out there that want them all. They look at that list and they say, I want every single one of those gifts. And I believe I have every single one of those gifts. But that's clearly ridiculous in Scripture too. Look at what it says here in verse 29 of chapter 12. It says, are all apostles? Now, the way this is rendered in English, you kind of lose the force of what's here in Greek. I mean, in the Greek, it's literally more like, clearly all aren't apostles. Clearly all aren't prophets. I mean, the way it's written demands a negative answer, if it wasn't obvious enough anyway. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gift of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? Oh, yes. Everybody's. Every Christian should. No. Do all interpret? No. There are different gifts, but you don't get to choose them, and you don't have all of them. You've got a few. And so we have a list of gifts that are given to us here in chapter 12. And we find the list in starts in verse 8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But all these work at the one self-same Spirit. And so there's a list here of 9 gifts. And there are more gifts than this that we find there are other lists in Scripture. There's multiple lists of gifts, but here's the one that's given to us in chapter 12. It's not meant to be exhaustive. It's examples. So what are they? We find the first one is the word of wisdom. which means speaking with divine insight. This is a gift that's really needed for the church. People that have divine insight into situations. Do you know we have people in this church who have this gift? We do. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. I'm not going to name names. But, you know, anytime you start to understand this book and get a sense of what it is that God wants, that God knows, people have divine insight into situations. That's a gift. How about a word of knowledge? This is communicating information that's been divinely revealed. So sometimes there's a more miraculous version of this where somebody, you know, hears a word from the Lord. This doesn't happen very much today. More commonly, the word of knowledge comes from somebody that's read Scripture. And you know, a timely application of Scripture is a powerful thing. My mother gave me a word of knowledge when I was in the hospital. I don't know if you know, she knows she did it. Because we were in there, and Evangeline had just been taken into intensive care, and I was in a dark place. And she was able to come in and share some Scripture with me. That was a word of knowledge. You mean a woman can have a word of knowledge? Absolutely. And it was great. I needed that. I needed her to exercise that gift. If she hadn't done it, it would have been a much more difficult time. The gift of faith, which is the ability to believe God and move mountains of difficulty. Now, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But some people have miraculous faith. They have a gift for it. They have faith that's so powerful, it infects the people around them. You ever encountered people like this? I've had the opportunity to meet them once or twice. There may be somebody here. Maybe that's their gift. Coming up with one off the top of my head here necessarily. But these people are incredibly necessary to the body. Then you have the gift of healing, which is the ability to heal disease. Now this is the first one on the list of what we call a sign gift. Now you say, oh, you're picking and choosing. You're going through this list and you're saying, okay, that's for today. Oh, this is a sign gift, that's a sign gift. Because here in this list, there are four sign gifts. You say, well, how do you just pick four things out of this list of nine? Paul's just kind of mixed them in here. Well, there's another list that I'm reading off of. It's in Mark 16. You don't need to turn there yet. We're going to look at it in a minute. But in Mark 16, Jesus Christ said, and these signs will follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons, they shall heal the sick and drink poison, it won't hurt them, etc., etc. So there's a list of things that Christ specifically denotes as sign gifts, and so that's why we're picking these out here. And so the ability to heal disease is a sign. And this is not what you see on TV. This is not what we're talking about. And there's these clinics, sometimes you see them in town, where, you know, it's like the healing hands kind of clinics, or the faith healers, you know, you go in and they lay hands on you. And, you know, you'll have to excuse me for being a skeptic here, but when it's not what I find in the New Testament. It's not, oh, I've got a headache, or I'm feeling kind of bad, or, you know, some of these people say, well, I had cancer, and I went to these people, and they laid hands on me, and I had 6 months of chemotherapy, and now I feel better. That's not the kind of healing that happens in the New Testament. We're talking about people that have never walked, that have legs shriveled up and atrophy with no muscle, that can get up all of a sudden, the muscles have miraculously regrown, they can go leaping and jumping down the street. That's a miracle healing. And if anybody today had the power to do that, we'd know about it. If you could go down to the hospital, we've said this before, you could go down to the hospital and just start healing people, they just start getting up out of hospital beds and walking out of the rooms, don't need dialysis anymore, don't need cancer treatments, it's just gone, x-rays clear, brain tumors gone, clear, legs regrowing, missing arms, okay? You would know about it. They wouldn't have to advertise in the Saturday paper to come down and charge you $20 to come do this. People would be beating down the door paying any amount of money possible if anyone actually had this gift today. And it doesn't depend on people's faith. They try to make this excuse, oh, I just didn't have enough faith, you didn't have enough faith. Well then, if it depends on you, it's not my gift. I've made this point before. If I have the gift of preaching, you shouldn't need faith to get something out of my message. I can't preach a crummy sermon and say, well, you didn't have enough faith to get the point. It's not how it works. If you have the gift, you can use it. Miracles, casting out miracles, which includes casting out demons, raising people from the dead, power over the elements, drinking poison without being harmed by it. All those things are miracles. Again, you don't see people do that anymore. It's a sign gift. It's on the list of sign gifts. Then you have prophecy, which is discourse emanating from divine inspiration. There's two ways that that happens. First one is like telling the future. Again, this would be considered a sign gift. It doesn't really happen. But the other way, discourse emanating from divine inspiration. Well, do we have some divine inspiration right here? If I discourse emanating from this book, that's prophecy. Now, the parts of this that I pack in around my sermons, the fluffy stuff here, it's not prophecy. But when I'm reading to you out of this book and telling you what this book has to say, that's prophecy. Tom does that, that's prophecy. That's a gift of prophecy, to be able to read this book and present it in a way that's clear. The little cute stories I tell on the side, not prophecy. Now, that could be considered part of the gift of teaching, because I'm helping you teach, but that isn't prophecy. Clear enough? Okay. Seventh gift is the discerning of spirits. It's able to detect the empowering spirit behind people's behavior. You know, because we're commanded to do this, to discern the spirits, whether they be from God. And the Bible gives us some tests to do this. Believers, you have minimal obligations to do this, but some people are gifted at it. Some people can just talk to somebody for 5 minutes and know where this person's coming from. This person is a greedy person. This person is going to be damaging to the church. And that's so necessary to have people that can understand where people are coming from and just miraculously get there without other knowledge. And again, we have people in this church that can do that, I believe. And it's very necessary to have those people. Nick, could you get me some Kleenex or something, please? Thank you. Getting warmed up here. Thank you. So you get the discerning of spirits. The eighth gift is tongues, which is the ability to speak a foreign language. The word is glossa. It's used several times in the New Testament. Every time it's used, especially previously to here, it is very, very clear that glossa means a foreign language. The first time it's used is in the book of Acts, and it specifically states about 12 different languages that people understood the glossa in. It's a tongue. It's a language. And so any attempt to make this word mean something other than a language is nonsense. Don't you ever fall for it. It doesn't mean anything except languages. It's tongues. That's what it means. So this is, first of all, it's a real language. It was assigned to the Jews. You had to have an interpreter, and women weren't allowed to do it, which pretty much wipes out any speaking in tongues that you see going on today. First of all, it's not real languages, which discounts it immediately. You say, well, I'm not really sure if it was a real language or not. Well, were women practicing it? Every charismatic church I've ever been in, it's primarily the women that do it. They're not allowed to in the Scripture. And it's either that or they're not allowed to speak in church, period. What 1 Corinthians says is, let the women keep silent in churches. Well, it's in a chapter talking about tongues. It's either talking about that or it's nothing. No, it's not that. You have to have an interpreter, and it's assigned to Jews. If there aren't unbelieving Jews present, there's no reason to have the gift of tongues. It's finished. And specifically, tongues is not just assigned to Jews, it's assigned to Jews that judgment's coming. And that judgment came in 70 AD when Jerusalem was burned to the ground by the Romans. That was it. That was the sign. It was warning Jews everywhere that judgment was coming to Jerusalem unless they repented. They did not repent. Judgment came. Every stone was left unturned like Jesus Christ predicted it would be. And that was it. Tongues ceased in 70 AD with that judgment. There's no reason to warn them anymore. And then finally, the corollary gift, 9, is the interpretation of tongues. So you have the miraculous ability to speak in a foreign language, and you have the miraculous ability to understand a foreign language. And now every member of its body's got to do its job. We've already discussed this, but look at verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? Everybody says, oh, but I want this gift. Well, just imagine if that happened. You wouldn't even have a body. You'd have a great big eyeball rolling around. Gross. I wouldn't be able to hear or eat. Couldn't be a Baptist body. No mouth. But now if God, verse 18, now if God set every one of them in the body as it has pleased him, and if they were all one member, where the body? But now they are many members, yet one body. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. This is the attitude we need to have. It's not, I want that gift, or I don't want that gift, or this gift is more important than that gift. It's, we're a body. And if one part hurts, we all should hurt. Because we have a care for one another. The body is knit together with love. This is a theme that's all through the Bible. It's all through 1 Corinthians. Love is the animating force. It ties us all together. One part hurts, every part hurts. One part's really happy, every part's really happy. It's like you get a back rub, right? I mean, it's not just your back that gets happy, right? Everybody's happy. Back rub's happy, right? Same principle in the family. If the mama's not happy, nobody's happy. Right? If one member's happy, every member's happy. It's how it works. Then we get into chapter 13, of course. This is the natural segue from this body and the extreme need of the body to care for itself into the heart of Christianity, which of course is agape love, which the King James renders charity, which is good, but it doesn't render it as just love. Too many of the new versions, they just call it love, and people miss the impact of what's here. Because it isn't just love. This isn't just phileo, friendship kind of love. It's self-sacrificing agape love. And it's something that is unique to Christians. You will not find agape love out in the world. This is something that comes from the Holy Spirit of God. We find that love, as we discussed in that sermon on chapter 13, love is the heart of Christianity. Why did God create humanity? So your quick little test, why are we here? To be a bride. God wanted a lover. Right? It's not weakness on the part of God. God made Adam. Adam was perfect in a perfect place. Adam had perfect helpers. He had the angels. He walked and talked with God. But it wasn't good for him to be alone. Adam had needed somebody to love, and so God made him someone to love, which is incidentally why Adam was there. God was perfect. He was in a perfect place. He had God to talk to. He had perfect helpers in the angels. But it wasn't good for him to be alone. He wanted, because God is love, and that's not just kind of an internal love. His love needed somebody to love. That's why he wanted a bride. That's why we're here. That's why humanity's here. Somebody to love him and to love him back. So why did God come to earth after we snubbed him and turned our noses up at God? Because he loved us. John 3:16 makes it very clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's why he came. It's because of love. What are the two greatest commandments in the law according to Jesus Christ? Matthew 22:36-39 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Two greatest commandments in the law, love. On all that hangs everything else. Every other commandment in Scripture hinges on love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. That's it. And how should people identify us as followers of Christ? What's the single thing that should tip people off more than anything else that we love God? Is it that we have a great, big, heavy King James Bible? It's not a bad clue. But what's the number one thing? That we love one another. Specifically, that we love each other in the church. John 13:35. Love is really central to Christianity, and it's not true for other religions. Other religions always have something different that's central. It's really interesting that the devil, as much as he tries to copy Christianity, you don't find this in other religions. You know the word love isn't even mentioned in the Quran? It doesn't show up, not even once. Interesting. You know that in Buddhism and Hinduism, those things, love is specifically rejected as flowing out of greed. Fascinating. These other religions, they completely miss the heart of Christianity, the self-sacrificing agape love, and the whole chapter is devoted to it. I wish that we had time to just read it. I love it. It goes through this, the love is better than anything else. It's better. It's better than anything that's good. Think of the best thing you can think of, something that really is good, that really is holy, that really is worthwhile. Love's better than that. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 13. It's amazing. Because prophecy is good, right? Faith is good. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hope is good. It's a great hope of the church and looking forward to Christ, and there's crowns and rewards for that. Hope, what would we do without hope? Life would be gray and lifeless without hope. But guess what? Love is better than that. It's better than anything. Verse 12 says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know in as I am also known. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity. These three. These are the three great virtues of Christianity. Faith, hope, and charity. But the greatest of these is charity. Because someday faith's going to be turned to sight. It isn't going to be faith anymore. And one day hope isn't going to be required anymore because our hope's going to be realized. We're going to see Jesus face to face. That day's going to come. The glass that's darkly, that obscures it. We can kind of see Christ through Scripture. We kind of get a sense of it. We know, but it's dark. That's going to go away and hope's going to be realized. But charity never fails. It goes on forever and ever into eternity. Very exciting. And so then after laying this incredible foundation of love being the key ingredient in the Christian life, he kind of doubles back to one of these sign gifts, because one of these sign gifts is causing great division in the Corinthian church. It's breaking down the love that the body's supposed to have for itself, and so he comes back to address it, and that gift that is causing so much trouble in the Corinthian church is the gift of tongues, which is interesting, and it's still causing trouble today. For a long time, initially in the church, there's some reports of this kind of nonsense going on, but it's pretty widely condemned, and then it just kind of disappears until you get to the Azusa Street Mission here in San Francisco, and then it just explodes. And now it's causing trouble again, so making Corinthians a timely book. And so we find I find this interesting, Mark 16, you don't need to turn there, we're just kind of doing a quick review, but if you want to write it in your notes, it's a good one to put next to this here in chapter 14, is go ahead and write down Mark 16, 17, and 18. Because Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples here before he gets ready to leave, and he says, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And the thing that I find humorous, if it weren't so sad about this, is that what you'll find is in charismatic churches, and I love charismatic people for the most part, sincere, love God, good people for the most part, but they're just ignorant on what the Bible has to say. It's too bad. And this is because they say, because I've had them quote this part of this verse to me, because they'll say, these signs shall follow them that believe. They get the first part, and it's like, okay. So they say, I'm a believer, these are the signs, you're going to follow me. They don't realize that he's just talking to the apostles here. And they say, so they cast out devils, they think they can do that. And they shall speak with new tongues, they think they can do that. And they say, lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And they think they can do that. And you go to charismatic services, and they'll try to do these things in their services. Because they think that they're like modern-day apostles, that they can do this. The thing that I find kind of humorous is they skip the one in the middle there. You don't find them mixing rat poison into their Kool-Aid and drinking it after service, thinking it's not going to hurt them. They don't do that one. But that's what it says. Is that right here in the middle of the list? They shall take up serpents. No, they don't do that. I've never seen them do that. I suppose there are some churches that do that, but this last one, for sure, they don't do. They shall drink any deadly thing, and it shall not hurt them. They don't do it. I wonder why not that one. Here's why. The other ones can be faked. They can, and we need to be, as Christians, wise enough to realize these other things can be faked. They can. You could pretend to do it. I could pretend to speak in tongues right now. I know a little bit of German, a little bit of Spanish. I could mash it all together, throw in a little jibber-jabber, and I could pretend. We could have Tom in here. Tom's kind of sick. We all know he's sick, right? I could go over and I could lay hands on him, and Tom could jump up and down, wave his hands, say, I'm healed, and try to keep the coughing down until you all left. We could pretend. So we need to be wise. We need to be discerning about these sign gifts. And rather than retread this whole message, because again, if you want to listen to it, you can go get it, but here's the key. Scripture never violates what Scripture has to say, so we can pretty much kill the whole thing right here with the center of chapter 14, which is verses 11 and 12. And here's what it says. Verse 11, therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian to me. He says, if somebody's speaking in a foreign language, they're speaking in some language I don't understand, they're a barbarian to me, and I'm a barbarian to him. Because he's talking to me, and I don't understand what he's saying, so he thinks I'm a barbarian, but I don't understand what he's saying, so as far as I'm concerned, he's a barbarian. And the barbarian is a Roman word, and it's basically mocking. It, you know, barbar, because that's what it said. That's what the Romans thought, that all these people that couldn't speak Latin or Greek, they just thought when they talked, it sounded like they were saying barbar, 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 barbar. So they made fun of them. They called them barbarians. That's where the word comes from. And so Paul says, you know, look, if I don't understand what you're saying, you're speaking gibberish. You're a jibber jabber. This is if we were to put it in the modern vernacular. So if I don't understand what you're saying, you're a barbarian. Does that make sense? Is that pretty clear? Am I doing anything wild with this verse? Okay, good brilliance. No. So verse 12. Even so, ye, for as much as you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. If I suddenly broke into Russian here, say it's a miracle. I have the gift of tongues. I suddenly start speaking Russian to you. That'd be pretty impressive, wouldn't it? Some of you would be more impressed with that than by what I've had to say so far tonight. You'd go home and you'd tell all your friends it was incredible. Josh, all of a sudden in the middle of the service, just started speaking fluent Russian. It was unbelievable. None of you are going to go home and tell your friends anything about this message otherwise, because it's not impressive to you. But if I could start speaking Russian, all of a sudden, you'd be blown away. Wouldn't you? Admit it. You'd be impressed. All of a sudden, I go on for 2 hours. I can do 10,000 words in Russian out of nowhere. But has it done you any good? It hasn't done you any good. It says, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. I have not edified you even a tiny bit. You have no idea what I just said to you. Why? Because I'm a barbarian. Because you don't understand a word I said. Verse 19, if you look at that, says, yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. If I came up here and if I just opened this Bible and I said, Jesus loves you and me, you just profited more from that than you did if I spoke up here for 2 hours in Russian and got out 10,000 words that you didn't understand. There's no need for it. And so nothing's going to violate this principle in Scripture. So anytime you find people practicing in tongues, you say, well, you don't know what they said. It doesn't do you any good. Now, if Natasha was here and could interpret for us, that'd be one thing. But again, we've already discussed. Gift of tongues is signed to unbelieving Jews, that judgment's coming. None of that's the case anymore. And honestly, the odds that I'm going to start speaking in Russian, pretty low. So, of course, the one fallback that people often have is, well, it's a private prayer language. I just use it to speak directly to God. So, oh, that's interesting. Well, do you know what you said? Oh, no. No, no. There's groanings and mutterings I can't understand, right? So the question here, you can write this down if you want. If you have somebody to tell you this, you say, oh, are you a barbarian? Because what? If you are saying things that you don't understand, guess what? That makes you a barbarian to yourself. Well, it's not me saying, it's the Holy Spirit saying. Oh, so you think the Holy Spirit's a barbarian? Because he's speaking things, right? Isn't that what verse 11 says? If I don't understand the voice, they're barbarian unto me. If you think that's the Holy Spirit talking, and you don't understand what the Holy Spirit's saying, that makes him a barbarian to you. If anyone that says, I practice a private prayer language, is just called the Holy Spirit a barbarian. I don't see any way around that. All right. Chapter 15. Chapter 15, we find the resurrection and the importance of it. The problem here we find in verse 12 is that some people are saying that the resurrection didn't happen. It says, now if Christ be preached, he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? How is it that some of you people are saying there's no resurrection? Because we've preached that there was a resurrection. There's a big problem. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, there's a big problem in Christianity. It's very logical. See, first of all, the apostles have preached that Christ physically rose from the dead. And if there's no resurrection, then Christ didn't rise. I mean, either it's possible or it isn't. So this means that the apostles would be liars. Guess what? They wrote the book, guys. If they're liars, we've got a big problem. You might as well not believe anything in Christianity if we think they lied about something that big. And if the apostles are liars, Christianity is completely vain faith. Pretty logical. There's no way around it. Resurrection is key. There's too many intellectuals today. There's too many people, like at SPU, that don't think the resurrection had to happen. Don't think it was necessary. It's too fantastic for them. They want to keep some of the trappings of Christianity, but they don't like this resurrection thing because the resurrection challenges and shatters our human worldview. Because there's no natural explanation for it. They can try to explain the other things away, but when you run up against this, there's no explanation for it. Either you believe it or you don't. And they don't want to believe it. They want to keep some of the other stuff from the Bible. They don't want to keep that, but you can't do it. It rises and falls on the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, you're still in your sins. That's the point that gets made here. You're still in your sins. Why is that? Why would we still be in our sins if not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You say, well, I thought he dealt with our sins on the cross. And a lot of people try to say this. Well, he dealt with our sins on the cross. Whether or not he rose from the dead is not relevant. It's not true. Because guess what? Everybody dies. Everybody dies. You know that? I'm sorry if this is the first time you've ever heard that. I hate to be the one to break the bad news to you, but you're going to die. You have a terminal disease, and it's going to kill every single one of you in this room. I'm sorry. The doctor has to bring in bad news. You're all going to die. I'm sorry. You've got terminal illness. You know what that illness is? It's sin. It's going to kill you. There's no cure for it, except death. So every person dies. The fact that Jesus Christ died isn't especially remarkable. Everyone's done it. We're all going to do it someday, unless the Lord comes first. But see, Christ is different because he claimed not to die for his own sins, like we all will. He claimed to die for your sins. Well, what proof would you have of that? It's nothing special to die for your sins. Well, the resurrection is the proof that he didn't die for his sins. It's the proof he died for our sins. Romans 1:3-4 says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made the seed of David according to the flesh, said, he was made according to the flesh, the line of David. That's easy enough to prove. That's fine. Nobody has any trouble believing that. When Jesus was here, everybody knew what his lineage was. Oh, well, he's a descendant in the line of David. That's why he had to go to Bethlehem for the census. Because they knew his family tree. They knew what line was. No surprise there. Everybody believes Mary was involved in the birth. The question is about Joseph. So, what do we say? He was made according to the flesh. Everybody believes that. He lived. There's tremendous evidence that Jesus Christ was a real human being. We all believe he was a man. Fully man. No trouble believing that. When we start saying, oh, fully God, oh, now we start to have a problem. What proof of that? There's proof that he lived physically. There's proof that he was a man. Where's the proof he was God? Romans tells us. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection proved that he was God. And that he didn't die for his sins, he died for yours. That's why the resurrection is critical. If there's no resurrection, Jesus Christ is just a martyr. And guess what? No martyr can save you from your sins. Sorry, doesn't matter how good the martyr was, doesn't matter how sad a story, no martyr can save you from your sins. Only God could do that. If we're still in our sins, the Christians who die perish just like everybody else. I talk to somebody that says, well, I kind of like this Jesus Christ guy, but I don't believe in the resurrection. Then you can just say, well, I'm sorry, because you don't have any hope then. Neither do I. It's a very hopeless life. That's a very hopeless position. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's no hope for anything. Because they're dying. They say, well, I don't believe in sin. Are you dying? You getting older? Things starting to fall apart? Well, yeah. Well, what do you think's causing that? Well, that's just the way things are. Well, that's the way things are because you're a sinner. The proof that you sin is in the fact that you're dying. You're on the way to the grave because you sin. You don't need to argue with people about whether or not they sin. I mean, we give them a little test and everything to try to drive a point home, but the evidence is right there in their bodies. Every time they get old, every time something breaks, it's proof that they're a sinner because they're dying. And if Christ didn't raise from the dead, then that is the final word. You're going to die in your sins, and that's it. That is a scary thing. You have to believe in the resurrection. Christians are even worse off than others that perish because we spend our life serving Christ, suffering persecution instead of living it up. We're of all men most miserable. But don't worry, because Christ is risen. Did I hear somebody say hallelujah? Amen. All right. Now is Christ, verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead and the first fruits of them that slept. We know we will be raised from the dead. We know we will have life in Christ because he proved it by coming back from the dead himself. The first fruits. Chapter 16 then was the final book, final chapter. And we find here some kind of closing tips on practical running the church. I kind of compared 16 to kind of peeking into some of the behind-the-scenes meeting minutes of the running of the church here, and Paul dealing with some of these things and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Very fascinating. And at the beginning of it, we find that he deals with giving, the importance of giving in the church. And too many Christians, again, this applies right to that 80-20 principle. You got people that come and serve and work and give, and a bunch of people that just come and take. It's not the way it should be. You should be giving. It should be an orderly method to it. It should be done in your own life. You should set something aside right away when you have increase. You should be giving God the first fruits. It should be proportional to your income. Chapter 16 says that we should give as God has prospered you. So as God's given you increase, you should be giving back to God. 10% is the Old Testament tithe. It's not a lot a day, but it's not a bad rule of thumb if you don't know where to start. There's no high-pressure attempts to get money. We don't talk about it a lot here because you're not supposed to give because the pastor laid some guilt on you. We played some emotional music and passed a plate and put a sticker on the wall with a bulb and we filled it up and said, you got to give more. You got to get that red line up to the top. We don't do that. It's not why you give. We don't give garage sales and pressure you to buy useless garbage you don't need to give money for the church. Not the way it's to be done. Paul specifically says, look, I need some, he tells him he needs some money. He says, but I don't want to collect when I come, which is stupid, right? Every missionary, this is how it's done. They come to the church, they show you the pictures, they make you cry, then they pass the plate and you give money. People don't give to missionaries unless they come, show pictures, and make people cry. But Paul says, I don't want you to even pass a plate. I don't want there to be any collections while I'm there. I want it to all happen ahead of time because people need to give because they're giving to the Lord, not to me, not out of emotion, not because of some high pressure sale. Each church has discretion on how to spend the money. We find that God's plans trump ours in verse 7. Paul says, I have these plans, but it's up to whether or not the Lord permits it. If you haven't learned that in your life yet, you've got a rude shot coming. You're not in charge of your own schedule. Right, Jan, what day were you coming home from South Carolina? Did I hear an amen from over there? Yeah, you're not in charge of your own schedule, are you? No. You're supposed to be hospitable to other preachers when other people come. We don't grumble that they're taking up Pastor Tom's time. Nobody grumbles they're taking up my time. Somebody else is preaching other than Josh. Oh, we're getting done early. All right. We find also in here in chapter 16 very clearly that Paul was not a pope. He didn't have the authority to order around other pastors. He couldn't tell them what to do. He said, look, I tried to send Apollos to you, but Apollos didn't want to go. I said, what? The mighty apostle Paul that rebuked Peter couldn't order some Apollos guy around? What's the deal? Well, Paul's not a pope. Wasn't in charge. Neither was Peter. Peter got called on the carpet by Paul. I love using that one with Catholics. Hard to deal with that one. That's why we're independent fundamental Baptists. We don't have any church organization. You don't find it in the New Testament. You don't find other people telling each other what to do. The churches are run independently. Even the Corinthian church, Paul's saying, look, I want you to collect money, but it's up to you. Pick some people out. Send them with the money. It's not his decision. It's their decision. They're a local independent church. Then we find here, as we get to the close of the chapter, we find some key Christian virtues. It says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong, let all things be done with charity. It's important that we watch. Too many Christians are asleep. They don't know what's going on. That's why we do the Friday news notes. It says, stand fast. We've already talked about that. The tides of the world will wash you away if you're not consciously standing fast. He says, quit ye like men, which means show yourself to be brave, be strong, and again, all things with charity. All things with charity. We have the glory of the common helpers, finally. Church isn't all about the pastors and the people up front. A lot of times, that's not even the most important part of the church. I mean, they're in charge of it. They have the oversight of the church. But the thing that really, you know, it's like kind of like, you know, you think your head, you know, it gets a lot of attention. But, you know, where would your head be without the heart pumping blood to it? Right? I mean, the mouth gets a lot of attention and the tongue gets a lot of attention to speaking. But where's that at without the lungs to send air? Where's that without the vocal cords to make the noises? The parts you don't think about much are integral to the more visible parts of what's going on in the body, to the life of the body. And that's absolutely true in the church. Some of these virtues and these people, they get their names in Scripture. You think about that. These people have their names included in the eternal book. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. These people have their names recorded in the eternal word of God. Why? What'd they do? They move mountains, they slay lions. People did this kind of stuff. People drank poison and survived. We don't even know their names. Guess what? We know the names of people that were servants. They cleaned tables, and their names in the eternal word of God. It tells you something about how God orders importance. People that gave, that saw a need, and they bridged the gap. They helped Paul out. Their names are in this book. People that refreshed Paul. We need refreshers. Any of you ever get tired? Sometimes life starts to get you down, feel like you could use a little refreshment. That's a gift. The church needs that. Hosting. People that are willing to host things. You know, I mean, we're going to go up and we're going to have a church retreat here. And people are going to say, oh, you know, Tom said some really good things. And Josh kept us up too late one night talking. And so, there, you know, some of the attention is going to focus there. But none of that can happen without people that are willing to open their homes and host us. If it weren't for the Pazellas and my parents, we couldn't do anything like that. The people that are hosters are critical to the church. And they get their name recorded here in the Book of Life. Exciting. Then we finally close with this. Well, not quite close with this. This isn't enough for another sermon. I just have to finish it. It says in verse 20, all the brethren greet you one another with a holy kiss. So, it is a bad idea. Let me say very clearly. It is a bad idea to try to modify Scripture because of culture. Do not do that. Having said that, we're going to modify this a little bit because of culture. Tom's giving me the evil eye here. Okay, here's the key. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. And the kiss that we're to greet each other with is to be a holy thing. Unfortunately, in today's culture, you know, that if you look at what's gone on in our culture, it's unbelievable. You look at just swimsuits, where swimsuits have come in the last 80 years. You know, it used to be illegal. The government made it illegal for women to show things below their elbows, above the elbows and above the knees in a public place. The swimsuits, and they were blocky and bulky, and they covered everything up. The modest women didn't show their forearms. They covered all that up. Now, and that was the way it was. That was in the 20s. They arrested women that went in swimsuits that showed not even their shoulder blades. They were covered up all the way to here and all the way down to here, and they went to jail. And what happened in our society? Our society has become so sexualized, it's unbelievable. You start to look at the pattern. If you'd been, I don't know how people that have been alive that long deal with the shock. It's incredible what's changed. And so what happens, we find that in our culture today, in America, our culture is so sexualized, it would be very difficult to greet each other with a holy kiss and not have that carry connotations that would make it not holy any longer. So because of that, we had some room to try to apply this in a slightly different way than what's directly here. Does that make sense? Okay, because we want it to be holy. The holy part is more important than the kiss part. Culturally speaking, you know, in a lot of places in the world, this still applies. If we were in church in the Middle East or in Indonesia or in some European countries, we would just directly apply this. We wouldn't be concerned about this at all. Because you could do this. You could kiss each other on the cheeks, and that's okay. That's culturally acceptable. It doesn't carry any negative connotations. It's fine. In our culture, it does. So what do we do instead? We want to greet each other in a holy fashion. So what do? Handshake works. Sometimes, you know, side hug is appropriate if people are comfortable with that. But you need to be careful if people are comfortable with that, if that's considered holy for them or not. I'm very careful about it personally. I hope I have never offended any of you here, but it's tricky. You have to be conscious of what somebody's comfortable with or not, because it needs to be a holy thing. But the important part here is that we need to greet each other. There should be some sign of affection when we see each other. There ought to be some sign of affection between each other. And not to be just like, we come to church and it's just nodding, and I go get my cup of water and I sit down, that's it. That's not the way church should be. We should greet each other in a holy, affectionate way. Does that make sense? Okay. I just want to deal with that verse. And then he says, the salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand, at the end of this, I love this image. We get to the end of it, Paul's been dictating this letter, somebody else has been writing it down, he gets to the end of it, he doesn't want to let it go without writing something himself at the end. I love that you see the heart of the Apostle Paul here, and he says, these last words the Holy Spirit's given me, I want to write them down myself. So he takes the pen, and he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. It's interesting that you may lack courage for the Lord, you may lack knowledge of the Lord, you may lack wisdom from the Lord, but if you lack love for the Lord Jesus Christ, your doom is certain. It is the one thing you cannot do Christianity without. All those other things are critical to living a successful, triumphant Christian life. But the thing that you cannot do without is love. If you love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That's it. Because if they really love Jesus Christ, we can teach you. We can help. Because Jesus Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You can work with somebody that loves Jesus Christ. But if they don't love him, it doesn't matter how much they know. And there's too many people that know too much about Jesus Christ, but don't love him. And those people are cursed. Anathema. And then he uses this other word, Maranatha, which is a fascinating word, which we're not entirely sure exactly how to render it. It means basically, O Lord, come. Because I think Paul is saying here, the world is so full of people that don't love Jesus Christ. He's eager for him to come. Oh, he says, let him be anathema, Maranatha, O Lord, come. Of course, the other rendering of it is that our Lord has come. Either way, Jesus Christ is going to, at some point, he's going to make it all right. So he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. The two great virtues of the Christian church. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and my love be with you in Jesus Christ. That's it. So we see this theme all through Corinthians. And now as we end it, I just want to leave you with these thoughts that we have such an incredibly rich heritage in Jesus Christ. He has purchased so much for us. His grace to us is unfathomable. It's going to take eternity. Why is eternity so long? So that we can begin to understand the beginning, tiniest bit of the grace and the love of Jesus Christ towards us. It's an exciting, exciting time, and that's going to be all of eternity. Right now, you have this long. You have less than that long to do something to thank Jesus Christ for what he's done for you. That's it. That's how much time you have to say thank you to Jesus Christ. Because when you're in heaven, we're going to be in bliss, and yeah, we're going to be thankful, but you can't do anything for him at that point. Here, now, you have the chance to do something to say thank you. And I hope that you'll seriously consider what you can do to say thank you to the one who did so much for you. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the unbelievable love that we can only begin to scratch the surface of. God, we see it through a glass darkly, but we yearn for that day when we're going to see you face to face. But God, we recognize that day isn't here yet. So while this day is here, help us to work. We recognize the night is coming when no man can work. God, the fields are wide unto harvest. God, I just ask that you would make us the laborers into your field, that we would be more concerned about pleasing you than pleasing ourselves. We can't do it without your help. We need you for everything. Help us to do what's right. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen.